thanks, as we always do, give you praise and glory. Because you are so gracious, so merciful, you know every thought we have, Father, and every care. You invite us to cast all our cares upon you because you care for us, Lord. You are our burden bearer. And you say, come to me, all ye who are heavy laden. My burden is easy, my yoke is light. Father, remind us to cast our cares upon you, to trust you with all of our cares. And Lord, touch us now so that we can hear what you have for us tonight, Lord. You can show us, you can lead us, you can guide us and take us where you would have us to go. Give us ears to hear what the Spirit is saying to the church tonight. I pray your blessing would be upon this word for whatever you would have us to learn and to receive within our spirit tonight, that it might grow in you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Hola. So, last week we concluded chapter 4, and as I was reading chapter 4 over again, I always pray that during the intervening week over the things that I believe the Lord wants us to review, even if it's for just a couple of minutes from the prior week. So before we start with Daniel 5, I'd like us to look again at Daniel 4. Dale, I'm getting too much ringing here. If you could turn it down some, please. Daniel 4, and we'll start in that key verse, halfway through verse 34. Just because this is key teaching. This is maybe obvious, but it's Old Testament, and it supersedes actually whether it's Old Testament or New Testament, but because it's in the Old Testament, it's just that much more revealing to me. It's that much more profound. This is what the Lord already expected people to understand. How many of you know that when you learn something, you know something, God holds you responsible for it? That's a toughie. I almost like to say, don't tell me, I don't want to know, because I don't want to be responsible for it, but that's not the way it works. Okay, so in verse 34, halfway through, Nebuchadnezzar is speaking, and he said, this is his testimony, for his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he does according to his will in the host of heaven. And among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is omnipotent. God is all in all. His kingdom is from generation to generation. There's a verse like that in Psalm 145. I forget the verse, but near the beginning of Psalm 145. His dominion is an everlasting dominion. He is and he reigns supreme. You can't conjugate God. It's not he was, it's not he will be. God is. Before Abraham was, Jesus said, I am. You can't put him in a dimension of time. Time was created for us. Time doesn't exist where God is. We are, when we are with him, we are, by definition, where he is, and therefore we are in eternity. And there's no watch. You can throw away your wristwatch up there. You won't need that. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done? God is supreme. Do we always understand what God is doing? Do we understand his will or his purposes? We seek his will, but we don't always discern it right away. We need to pray for being filled with the knowledge of his will, as Paul has encouraged us to do. I believe that's Colossians 1, to be filled with the knowledge of his will. But we can't say to him, what have you done? Why did you do that? I'm not saying we can't be tempted to say that, but who knows the mind of God? So I'm going to ask you then to hold your place here in Daniel, and let's just look for a minute at a few verses in Romans chapter 9. It's a hard passage of Scripture. I'm not sure you'll hear it coming from the pulpit anytime soon, but that's just my observation. Romans chapter 9. We'll start, say, in verse 18. Understanding God's sovereignty. So then he has mercy on whom he desires, and he hardens whom he desires. Anybody know of someone in Scripture that Scripture says God hardened? Good. Pharaoh. I believe it's Exodus 10:1. It specifically says God hardened Pharaoh's heart. You will say then to me, why does he still find fault? For who resists his will? On the contrary, who are you, O man, who answers back to God? The thing molded will not say to the molder, why did you make me like this, will it? Or does not the potter have a right over the clay to make from the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for common use? In other words, if the potter has a right over the clay to remake the vessel with clay, how much more so does God have the right with us to mold and make vessels for honorable use and vessels, as we will see, for wrath? Verse 22, what if God, although willing to demonstrate his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction? So I don't know if you've read the Scripture before or understand it before, but I believe that there are people out. Does God love the world? Absolutely. But we're also told here that God has created vessels of honor and vessels of wrath. Why did he do that? Glad you asked. Verse 23, he did so that he might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he has called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. God is sovereign. And he is going in our day to demonstrate his wrath upon vessels of wrath. Do we know who vessels of wrath are? Certainly God knows. Can anyone turn to the Lord? We can't just look at someone and say, oh, that's a vessel of wrath. I'm not praying for him. But we know that the end times, you read the book of Revelation, it's full of the wrath of God is going to be poured out. That's what the tribulation is all about. That shouldn't trouble people. God is still a loving God. Everyone has the opportunity to choose. But he is sovereign. And that's what Nebuchadnezzar realized. God is sovereign. He gives glory to whom he gives glory. He gives authority to whom he gives authority. And no one is going to tell God what to do. So let's come back to Daniel now. And unless someone has a question or a thought on all that. We are hoping to start here tonight, Daniel chapter 5. And for those who keep notes on such things, before we start the text, I have some little bit of background. Nebuchadnezzar, that is speaking here in chapter 4, dies in the year 562 BC after a 43-year reign as king of Babylon. And this chapter, as we'll see, occurs some years after that. I'll tell you in a minute. So he has a 43-year reign, and he is followed by three kings. Three kings, each in turn, are assassinated. No one reigns for very long. I think the longest of them reigned for 4 years. And they're mentioned by name in various places in Jeremiah. Isn't politics a lovely business? Anyway, ending in 553 B.C., those three kings all were put on the throne from the time Nebuchadnezzar died in 562 until 553. Three kings came and went. Chapter 5, therefore, begins 23 years after chapter 4. There is a gap because we know the dates of the reigns of these three kings in between. I'm not going to bother giving you their names. It's not that relevant. But 23 years later, this story, as those of you who've read this chapter may already know, occurs on the last night of the reign of Babylon. They're about to be overthrown as a government. And that happened in October 539 BC. It's well documented ancient history. So it's 23 years from the end of chapter 4 to the beginning here of chapter 5. Daniel has been in Babylon all this time. You can do the math. He was taken captive at about 15 years of age in 605 BC and taken to Babylon, which means he was born in about 620 BC. Here it is, 23 years after chapter 4, makes it 539 BC. How old is Daniel? He's old, somewhere between old and real old. Okay? I expect he's in his early 80s at this time. So I want to just give you a little bit more background. In chapter 5, Belshazzar, as we'll see, reigns as co-regent. In other words, he is doing the job of king. I just learned this from reading a bunch of other commentaries. You can't tell it from the text, so I'm telling you about it. Belshazzar reigns as a co-regent. He is not really the king. It's really his father, Nabonidus, who is the king. And Nabonidus was... he's off, we'll say, in retirement. He has left the country, and he is not participating as ruler, but he has appointed his son to take the job. And Belshazzar is the son of Nabonidus. Believe me, I'm simplifying this as much as possible. And we will see the queen spoken of in verse 11 is not really his. It's not his wife, Belshazzar's wife. It's Belshazzar's mother, the wife of the king who is in exile. So, okay. So it's important, and you'll see why in a minute. But so Nabonidus is really the king. Belshazzar is really the second in command, but he is the ruler in effect, ruler of record, because his father has left the country and left his son in charge. A couple of other points I wanted to make is chronologically, chapters 7 and 8. You should make a note of this. Chapter 7 and 8 actually take place before chapter 5. I believe Daniel just wanted to conclude the story of the Babylonian kingdom and show you the transition, including a pretty miraculous story. He shows you the transition to the next kingdom. As you remember, the gold statue, the head is gold, and that represents what? The head of gold. Babylon. Thank you. You, O Nebuchadnezzar, are the head of gold. And what did Nebuchadnezzar go and do right away? He went out and built himself a gold statue. You are that head of gold. And we're about to transition to the next kingdom on your chart, if you still carry your chart with you. We're about to transition to the next empire. Silver. Media Persia. Remember, that happened in 539 BC. On your chart, if you write chapter 5 there, that would be the timing. Kingdoms come, kingdoms go. Kingdoms collapse most often from within. And the Lord uses other kingdoms to bring those things about, or to hasten what's already happening. I could get into a long dissertation there, but I'm not going to. So, chapter 7 and 8 take place before chapter 5, chronologically. And you'll see it as you read chapter 7 in the first verses of chapter 7 and 8, that the reign of Belshazzar begins in 553 BC. So, chapter 7 takes place in the first year of his reign, and chapter 8 is in the third year of his reign. He started in 553, so you can see that chapter 8 then is in 551. It's the third year of his reign. So as I said, chapter 5 documents the transition between the Babylonian and the Persian kingdoms, as you see on your statue. Daniel chapters 6 and then 9 through 12 take place during the Persian Empire, the Medo-Persian Empire. The time in which Daniel wrote those is during the Persian Empire, which follows this Babylonian Empire we're now reading. Yes. Okay, which took place just a few years after the defeat of Babylon that we're about to read about tonight. Because Daniel, by the time he wrote those chapters 6 and 9 through 12, he was in his 80s. And sometimes that's important. When you read and you try and keep it in context, what's the first question of context? Sorry? That's a good question, but that's not the first question. What did you say? Who is speaking? Who's speaking? Then is, who are you speaking to? That's the second question. Then you can go through a whole series of who, what, when, where, why, to set the context. Why is he saying what he's saying? Who's he speaking to? You know, what's the circumstances? So, but who is speaking? In this case, it's always Daniel. Well, chapter 4 was not. It was Nebuchadnezzar, but it was still in the book of Daniel. But he relates these prophecies, visions, from a different perspective. And the things that you might say when you were young in the Lord would probably be somewhat different than when you've been in the Lord 20, 30, 40 years. So I find it interesting to see how the speaker expresses himself during that time, based in part upon the speaker's age and experience and years being exposed to the circumstances that he has. Daniel was lived his life in exile, well, after age 15, and spent the rest of his time in exile. It's a long time, probably 70 years in exile. Okay. Another scripture before we start, I have one more cross-reference to give you before we begin verse 1. So hold your place here and let's turn over to Jeremiah chapter 27. Just going to read 3 verses. I've often been amazed at how clearly the Lord speaks. And he sometimes marvels, is anybody listening, he says. It's not unusual to hear a prophet despair because, Lord, they're just not listening. Jeremiah 27, start in verse 6. And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant. Why is Nebuchadnezzar God's servant? Was he part of Israel? No. Because God is using him. When you're of service to God, you're his servant. God used Nebuchadnezzar, as he expressed many times, to fulfill his purpose. And what was his purpose? To bring judgment upon Judah, to take them into exile. For all of the sins that he has told them time and time and time again, if you don't repent, judgment will come. It's no different today. If we don't repent, sin always has a price. Unrepentant sin will kill us. If we don't let go of it, it will kill you. It's a known fact. The wages of sin is death. The rules have not changed, Old Testament or New. But the avenue of repentance through the blood of Jesus, through the cross, is now open to us. Hallelujah. But the consequences of sin have not changed in themselves. Okay, so starting in verse 6, and now I give all of these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, my servant, and I have given him also the wild animals of the field to serve him. And all the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson. Please take note of that. Until the time of his own land comes. Chapter 5 of Daniel is the time of his own land coming. What does that mean, the time of his land? Until his day. His day of judgment, Babylon's day of judgment, is found in Daniel chapter 5. Then many nations and great kings will make him their servant. In effect, Nebuchadnezzar, but really Babylon, will now become the servant of the nation that overthrows them. And that is Medo-Persia, as we're about to see tonight. And it will be that the nation or the kingdom which will not serve him, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and which will not put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine and pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have destroyed it by his hand. You could go on, but I'm trying to make the point that A, judgment is always the price for sin, and God has expressed his clear will, in this case, using Nebuchadnezzar as the judgment instrument on Israel, on the kingdom of Judah. And they stayed there for how many years?
70.
Thank you. 70 years. in Babylon. And they came back. And the further teaching here in Jeremiah 27 is we have to submit to the judgment of God. I don't think that changes in the New Testament. Is there still a price to pay for sin? Jesus paid the ultimate price. But there are still consequences. You can go, God forbid, and hold up a store. You're desperate for money, you hold up a store, you tell the judge when you're caught, I'm terribly sorry. And he says, I believe you. 10 years. There's still a price. Many have found Christ while they're in prison. But the point is, there's still a price. Whoever rebels against God's judgment will suffer the consequences again. So you've got another sin added to your original sin. The challenge to Christians is to yield. You know, as long as we are fighting God, how can God bless us? So this business of not submitting to God's authority and God's righteous judgment will only bring more judgment upon us. And sometimes that rebellion is overt, very obvious, and sometimes the enemy will allow us to, rationalize that sin. Well, nobody knows. It's not hurting anyone. No one will ever find out. It's okay. Everybody's doing it. Hundreds of rationalizations. And so it's like allowing cancer to live in your life, because this rationalization keeps you at arm's distance from God. And the blessing cannot flow. Blessings will go around you because you have kept a barrier wall called sin between you and God. Until we repent, until we allow ourselves to be crucified. Galatians 2:20 tells us, for I have been, it's no longer I who live, right? But Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself up for me. It's like giving yourself up. You and I are like Isaac on the altar. You know, just give it up. As much as Abraham had a great testimony there, I'd sure like to talk to Isaac. Dad, can we talk about this? He had to lay down on the altar and just receive whatever, you know, he had to trust his father. Amazing. But we have to lay down all of our objections, because God's punishment will come if we continue without repenting. God's punishment will come, and when it does, we need to accept it, receive it, because then the blessings will flow. Then the life of God will be born in us, and his life can be manifest in us, but not until then. So Nebuchadnezzar was quick to point out, I believe that somehow the Lord saw something in Nebuchadnezzar and decided to perform a miracle in his life. He didn't get it until the lights went out. He made an announcement from the rooftop of his palace and said, "Isn't this a wonderful place I built for my own glory?" Judgment fell. 7 years later, he paid the price, and the Lord brought him out of it and restored his kingdom to him. It's amazing. It's a miracle. But we have that example given to us for our own edification, because God is ever merciful that he will perform miracles in our own life. He wouldn't do anything for Nebuchadnezzar. He wouldn't gladly also do for you and me. It's amazing. I try never to idolize anybody in Scripture and say, "Oh, well, that was them." There's no difference. I mean, we're all given a measure of faith. And so we need to just understand God loves us like anyone we can read about in Scripture. If we'll operate in faith, amazing things will happen in our lives as well. Anyone have a thought they'd like to share or something to add? Please let me know. I just wanted to show you that that Jeremiah clearly told the people what was going to happen, didn't make any excuses for it, didn't try and candy coat it. And there are several, in Jeremiah 27, 6 through 8, there are several very important lessons for us to see. Yielding to God. And he's got a plan. And judgment will follow for unrepented sin. Those are the 3 points I wanted to bring out. And we see it again here in chapter 5. So, Daniel 5, Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. Now, before I go any farther, but I want to take a minute just to explain to you that the best of my knowledge, Belshazzar is the grandson of Nebuchadnezzar. I could go through a whole bunch of names and sort of prove that to you, but Belshazzar, as far as I can tell from all the commentaries I've read, is Nebuchadnezzar's grandson. What did we read here in Jeremiah 27? The nation shall serve him and his son and his grandson. Who is his grandson? That's what we read in Jeremiah 27, 6 through 8. Belshazzar is his grandson. I just love the way the word of God is fulfilled, even in the smallest detail. For those who pay attention and read, and cross-reference, I think it's a wonderful little joyous thing to see that God is even in the tiniest details. He fulfills it all. Not one jot or tittle will pass from the word, Jesus said, until everything is fulfilled. You know, it's all there. So Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. Just a little get-together. And he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. The commentators I was reading, it was quite a few of them, mentioned that it's not unusual for kings having a great feast to dine with thousands of people. One ancient historian, whose name I can't pronounce, said that it was common for Persian monarchs to have daily dining with up to 15,000 people. I thought my Hannaford bill was bad. 15,000 would probably keep the kitchen busy for a while. So he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, I'm sure he did more than taste the wine. He heavily imbibed in the wine, and he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar, his father, and I've written in pencil in mine, his grandfather, had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, in order that the kings and his nobles, his wives, his concubines might drink from them. Well, give you just a couple of quick cross-references. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, the cross-reference that came to me was Proverbs 20, verse 1. Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, "Wine is a mocker, strong drink a brawler, and whoever is intoxicated by it is not wise." A little further down in Proverbs 23, verses 31 to 33, it says, "Do not look on the wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup, when it goes down smoothly. At the last, it bites like a serpent and stings like a viper. Your eyes will see strange things, and your mind will utter perverse things." I suppose that is clearly demonstrated here. When he tasted the wine is when the trouble began. And here in verse 2, who's at this party? Is it a party of the dignitaries of the land? I mean, he's got a thousand of his nobles, but who else is there? Yeah. Wives, wine, lots of food and wine, and concubines and wine, and nobles and wine. And what have you got a recipe for there? Trouble. It was not just a political meeting. This was an orgy. This was a time of debauchery. So the wine, I believe, caused Belshazzar to do what had never been done before, bringing these holy vessels from the temple. It was one thing when Nebuchadnezzar took them. I believe he always did that. That was the practice of the Babylonians. You went in, you sacked their country, and you took the spoils of the land. But Nebuchadnezzar, for whatever reason, had the wisdom never to use those vessels. They were holy vessels and dedicated for use to the Lord, for the glory of God. And you ought not to touch them. There is a story told in the Old Testament of a man by the name of Uzzah, who is following the cart, which was transporting what? The Ark. Noah's Ark? How did he get it on the car? Oh, the Ark of the Covenant. And what? And what happened? Why did he touch it? Started to fall, and he reached up just trying to help. Don't touch. Don't touch. Understand holy. We don't often think about that word holy. We don't understand what it means to live a life of holiness, I believe, but be holy, Scripture says, for God is holy. Be perfect. Another translation says, be holy, because God is holy. So he brought out these holy vessels. And they brought these gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles, his wives and his concubines, drank from them. So they bring these gold vessels from the temple, and the foreign gods were then they drank the wine in verse 4 and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. One commentator that I had read made an interesting observation that they were praising the gods of the materials which built the city in which they were having their party. Understand? Gods of bronze and iron and wood and stone. Well, that's what this building is made out of. How can you be praising that as your God when they worship the city? That's what Nebuchadnezzar made the same mistake of doing. But he didn't bring out the gold vessels of God to do it. So, what happens next? So, let's see. Belshazzar is challenging. My notes say, Belshazzar is here challenging the God of Israel. I'm going to take your vessels and I'm going to instead take them from your holy use and use them for my own use. Rebellion. Oh, it was beyond rebellion. It was blasphemy of the highest order. You're going to take that which is dedicated and holy to God and pervert it to worship of foreign gods. Absolutely, capital treason. That's something, again, that Nebuchadnezzar had never done. And even though Belshazzar knew about Daniel and his grandfather's experiences, and we'll see in verse 22, Belshazzar should have known all of these things. And because he knew it, he was responsible for it. You can't say you didn't know. You can say you didn't care, but you can say that only if you're prepared to pay the consequences. So they drank the wine and praised the gods of iron. You got another cross reference for you. For verse 4, the cross reference is Revelation chapter 9. Verses 20 and 21. You can turn there if you like, just for a second. It's important in its timing because Revelation chapter 9, what is this 7-year period called? Okay, the tribulation. Within the period of the tribulation is how many years? And those 7 years are comprised of numbers of judgments described in some of the chapters. What's that? What are these? What are these judgments? What happens first? How many? Seven seals. Followed by just wanting to see who's paying attention here, and we have the seven bowl judgments. The way I have read Scripture, I could be wrong, but my study seems to me to indicate that these judgments are the first half of the tribulation. These seven are the second half, 3.5 years. Wasn't even in my notes for tonight, but I'm going to get into it because I want to talk about just this cross-reference in verse 4 from Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21, which happens at this sixth trumpet. There are seven trumpet judgments, but this is at the sixth judgment. There are two judgments in the tribulation that have a devastating effect on the earth, on the earth's population. The fourth seal and the sixth trumpet. We're going to get into all of this for those who are still attending by the time we get up to Daniel 9 and such. But the fourth seal, as you read Revelation, does away with a quarter of the earth population, I believe. And the sixth trumpet does away with a third of the earth population. So if you have the earth population and you do away with a quarter of it, you're left with three parts here. You do away with one-third of that. One-third of this is here. Well, there's half the earth's population. The seventh trumpet judgment really is not much of a judgment. It's just an announcing trumpet of this great seven bowl judgment, which is called, this second half, by the way, is called, thank you, the Great Tribulation. It's not so great for everybody who's here, though, I got to say. Okay. What I'm about to read to you is the condition of the world right after this happens. So that is Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21. We're reading about how men are behaving here in Daniel. They were clueless of the things of God, and they didn't, you know, they were just going on having an orgy, not even care anything about the Lord. In Revelation 9, in verse 20 and 21, it says, "The rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the work of their hands, so as not to worship demons, and the idols of gold, and of silver, and of brass, and of stone, and of wood, which can neither see, nor hear, nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders, nor of their sorceries, nor of their immorality, nor of their thefts." Goes on even a little bit longer than the scripture here in Daniel. What does it show us? Daniel chapter 5 occurs in the year 539 B.C. Revelation 9, verses 20 and 21, near as I can tell, hasn't happened yet. It's at least 2,500 and some years between these two references. Are you with me? One back in Daniel's time, one sometime in the future, halfway through the tribulation. Men haven't changed one bit. They're still praising God's gold and silver and brass and stone and wood. I guess we all have to ask ourselves, what am I facing? What am I looking at? You know, and what do I really consider the most important thing in my life? If God forbid my house was on fire, is the first thing I would run for my Bible. Okay. Let's come back to Daniel. The scene here. Now, when the judgment comes, how does it come? Is there a messenger knocks on the door? Do you get a whistle first and sing in 22 minutes? What's the first word of verse 5? Get a different translation. Daniel 5:5, the first word in my translation is suddenly. Suddenly. How much time transpired? Immediately. The righteousness of God demands judgment. It's just astonishing at times how quickly and clearly that becomes obvious. Suddenly. The fingers of a man. I mean, here's Nebuchadnezzar up on the rooftop, and he no sooner uttered those words. How long did it take? Immediately. Next thing he knows, he's out in the field having a grass sandwich. He's gone. He's, you know, his mind is gone. He becomes as a beast. But it was sudden. Before I go through this verse, I just want to point out another piece of information. The timing of this feast is pretty amazing when you understand what was going on outside the city walls. Historians tell us by the time of this feast, on this night in October 539 B.C., the empire of Babylon, because it was more than a city, it was an empire built by Nebuchadnezzar to a huge extent. But the empire of Babylon had pretty much already been defeated by the armies of Cyrus the Great. Only the city of Babylon was still undefeated. The nobles had retreated to the city and planned to wait out the Persians in the, quote, safe confines of the city of Babylon. I mean, we talked about its walls, right? It was 350 feet high. The walls were 80-some feet thick. The place, I mean, who's going to climb a wall that's 35 stories high? So they retreated into the city and had planned to wait out the Persians in the confines of the city. The Greek historian Herodotus, who lived in the 5th century, not long after Daniel, 100 years later, he said, but as they had been long aware of the restless spirit of Cyrus, this is quoting Herodotus directly, and saw that he attacked all nations alike, the Babylonians had laid up provisions for many years, and therefore were under no apprehensions about a siege. So they hold themselves up in what they felt was an impregnable city. They had plenty of food in the refrigerator. They didn't really care what was going on outside. So not only were they defying God's order of things, taking out these holy vessels, they were also thumbing their nose at God, saying, judgment is not coming here. We have an impregnable city. We've fortified it, and we've stocked up plenty of food because we knew this guy was coming, and he's not going to take us. So this party that we see is full of the princes of the land who have come into the royal city and locked the gates. Nobody's getting in. Nobody's leaving. And that's the party they're having. While all this is going on outside, the Persians are already, the Medes and the Persians are both, they've surrounded the city. I'll talk more about that in just a minute. I just wanted to make you aware of the timing of it. So at the same time that these men brought in all these gold vessels, what happens? Verse 5, suddenly the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall of the king's palace. And the king saw the back of the hand, but that did the writing. Nobody, just a hand. And started writing on the plaster by the lampstand so he could read it. Obviously, this lampstand, they're having the party at night. So I guess it's pretty obvious for everybody to see this hand because it was right by this major lampstand by where the king was sitting, and he got to see it. By the way, interesting item that I found is that Nebuchadnezzar's palace has been excavated. Archaeologists have excavated the site of Nebuchadnezzar's palace, and they excavated a large room measuring 173 feet by 56 feet. This room is probably the scene of the banquet described in this chapter. 173 feet by 56 feet. That's a large banquet hall. Anyway, the hand starts to write. It only writes four words, but then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. Notice the immediate and enormous transition of attitude from verse 4 to verse 6. Very dramatic, very large transition of condition. I've never heard anything quite described this way as a man falling apart. His knees are knocking together. His hip joints went slack. I don't really want to think about what he was going on in his mind. I think when a man challenges God, it doesn't take long for God's judgment to show up, and it may be in a way which is just daunting, more than most people could would ever want to know. What did David say? It's a fearsome thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. Okay. So the king's face grew pale. The king, in verse 7, called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners. The king spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, any man who can read this inscription and explain it, its interpretation to me will be given will be clothed with purple and have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom. I'm going to erase this, so. Third ruler in the kingdom. Who is first ruler in the kingdom? Close enough, Tom. First ruler was for those who care, I'll spell this out. Nabonidus, who is the son-in-law of Nebuchadnezzar. Son-in-law. His wife is the queen. We'll hear from in a minute. And his son is Belshazzar. Okay. That's his mother, just so we're clear. I'll say daughter. So the queen is Nebuchadnezzar's daughter. And I only know this not from Scripture, but from many commentators and historical records that are brought out. Okay, you may read differently. That's how I have read all these commentators. But third ruler in the kingdom. Nabonidus was first, Belshazzar was second, and whoever could interpret, who read and interpret this handwriting would be third ruler in the kingdom. Then all the king's wise men came in. But haven't we read this before? They didn't have a very good track record. I think these guys should have found another occupation, but this is third strike, and I think after this they're out. They could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. That troubled the king even more. Kind of think of someone who feels ill. They develop these strange symptoms. They go to the doctor because they're frightened. They go to the doctor, and the doctor runs a bunch of tests and has no clue after they've run all these tests what the problem is. You thought you were worried before. You come out to the doctor. He doesn't know what it is either. So here's the king. He was already pale. His hips are out of joint. His knees were knocking together. It was a very humiliating event for the king here. He was boasting before his thousands of men and all his wives and concubines. And he's boasting 1 minute, and the next minute he's in the midst of a daunting, awesome challenge to his authority. And his invulnerability in this enormous city, all stocked with food and everything you could ever want. You might keep the Persians out, but you certainly weren't going to keep God out. And this is a picture of the wisdom of the world pitted against the wisdom of God. The wise men come in, they can't translate any of it. What does that set up? I mean, if these wise men could do it, it would have been no need to bring in Daniel. But, of course, they couldn't read the writing or understand what it meant because God had not ordained it that way. Even if they could have read it, they couldn't read it. God made certain they could not, so that they would have to bring in Daniel. Daniel was the Lord's servant. He was God's mouthpiece. He was going to speak the truth, the unwavering word of God, truth of God, to Belshazzar. We already know from the character of Daniel, he was unwavering, he was sincere, he was very focused on the Lord. Political correctness was not on his list of characteristics. He did not care for political advancement, though he enjoyed it, because he was obedient to God. God allowed him to be promoted and to therefore be allowed into the court of Nebuchadnezzar and now Belshazzar. Here it is, how many years later? Daniel is already 80-some years old, and he is still invited, as we will see, into the courtroom of the king. So when, in verse 9, King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed, his face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. We have this hand. Nobody's ever seen anything like this before. A hand comes out of nowhere, starts writing on the king's wall, writing words which nobody can interpret. You're just shocked out of your mind. How would people react if a hand suddenly appeared and started writing on the wall? I think that, you know, if you experience something you've never experienced before, and no one you know has ever experienced before, I'd say it's an attention getter at the very least. It would really wake you up, and if nobody could read what was written, how would you feel? It would make you even more anxious. Verse 9, King Belshazzar was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed, and the queen entered the banquet hall. Before I go on, I want to just say that the meaning of what was written on the wall was hidden from these men. And it was therefore hidden from Belshazzar until God chose to reveal it to him. But 1 Corinthians 1, verses 18 to 21. For those who are cross-referencing, 1 Corinthians 1:18-21. For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. God is still in the process of revealing himself to those who are simple. And to those who account themselves wise in our own day, he has blinded many of their eyes. Jesus didn't come to find the wisest men he could as his apostles. He didn't come to find the most educated. I believe he came to find those who were the simplest, but he knew their hearts. He was looking for probably the most passionate. Those who had qualities within them that he knew were the qualities that he would build his church upon, those qualities. And we can see it through the writing of the Gospels and the other books of Scripture, the qualities of those men that God chose over the years to refine, to polish. What would Scripture be without the message brought by John? Phew. Makes me cry just to think about it. What would it be without what Peter had taught? But that is not coming from wise men. It's coming from fishermen and tax collectors. The wise men could not give the king the wisdom he needed, the insight he needed. So the fact that they could not reveal it shows further their weakness. We may think we have wisdom, but God has a way of showing us our weaknesses. 2 Corinthians 9. Most gladly will I boast in my weaknesses, Paul said, that the power of Christ may be made real in me. Yes, ma'am.
I'm thinking these wise men, these soothsayers and all, were they had powers, I'm guessing, but it was from the dark side. You know, compare God with Satan, you know, without them even knowing it, that's who they were serving. And so they could discover, and they had, I'm sure they had certain powers and abilities, but it wasn't of God. So when God shows up doing his thing, they're powerless against God.
Moses stood before Pharaoh, and for a while there, magicians were able to duplicate what Moses and Aaron did. But they couldn't duplicate the flies. I love that. Because Satan, another name for Satan is Baal-zebub, Beelzebub, Lord of the Flies. Okay, that's certainly not in my notes tonight. Okay. Yes, God is about to reveal his wisdom. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke, that's his mother, and said, O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face be pale. Here it is at night, and from across the banquet room she could already see his face was pale. He must not have looked too pretty. His jaw's hanging open, his knees are knocking. The queen walks in and says, No, not to worry. I know somebody who can come in and reveal this to you. The queen entered and told him that. There is a man in your kingdom. In whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, actually your grandfather, but I think the word father is given as a term of respect, illumination, insight, and wisdom, like the wisdom of the gods, was found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father, the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. Here it is 60 years after chapter 2, and Daniel still has a good rep. He is still number one man. And yet, I still don't understand why, if Daniel was chief of the magicians, why didn't he come in with the wise men? But I suspect Daniel did not frequent the king's quarters too much. He made himself pretty darn scarce. I'm even surprised after all these years anybody remembered where he lived. Yes, ma'am. What was needed, right? What was needed wasn't the magician. What was needed was someone who had this supernatural wisdom. Yes, good point.
And I wonder too, as the kings change, the people who are in positions of high authority may change with the king. They may not keep the previous leaders.
They may not keep the previous leaders, and yet Daniel kept his position. But these magicians, if they're new, were just as good as their fathers. Yes, ma'am.
I'm wondering if you know any reason why Daniel was named after one of Nebuchadnezzar's gods,
Belteshazzar.
Right, it's so close to
Belshazzar. Well, Joshua is very close to Jesus. If you know Hebrew, the name is very similar. I don't draw any conclusions from that. It's just they were trying to assimilate, shall we say, these four young men. Because it's not really Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego either, right? So the names are similar. Yes, and your point is what?
My point is that maybe he was hoping his grandson may have more qualities than Daniel did.
That Daniel did? I think maybe you could have hoped that Belshazzar had more of the qualities of his grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar. That would have been something. as we'll see in a few minutes, it's good for the father to hand down the good qualities, the things of God, for instance. We're commanded to teach our children. You shall teach them diligently to your children, as you go through Deuteronomy 6. You know, that's the important thing. Let's see. You know the story of Jonah. And he goes to Nineveh to preach. And 125 years later, and did they repent when Jonah? Yes, when they did. When he said, yet 40 days and comes judgment, they all repented. And Jonah was not very happy about that because the Assyrians were nasty people. But they repented under Jonah, and he wasn't happy. But they repented and God saved them. But if you read the story of Nahum, the prophet, 125 years later, the city had gone back to their old ways. They didn't learn from history. And parents did not teach the children. So within 125 years, all knowledge of God was gone. All of the previous generations' experiences have been lost. And they repeated the mistakes, and judgment fell this time. Under Nahum, all he came to do wasn't to preach repentance. It was to announce judgment on Nineveh. And it was destroyed by the Babylonians. So, you know, it would be good for Nebuchadnezzar to have passed along a bit of wisdom to his son. And we'll see a little later in the chapter, he should have known. He should have been smarter than this. But wine is a nasty mocker. And it wasn't just the wine, but that put him over the line. It affects his judgment, and that's the price you pay for bad judgment. Okay. Where am I? 12. This was... So the nobility of Babylon had forgotten Daniel by this time. Maybe to Patty's point, maybe there had been a rotation of the leaders and they didn't remember about Daniel, but the queen, she remembered. Wait a minute. I know somebody who can help us out. He was here under your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar, and a spirit of the gods was in him. Let's call for him. But it's been 23 years since Daniel was last in the court of the king. Been a long time. He is again representing God against the gods of Babylon. It's constantly a battle between the two. Daniel representing God, the king of Babylon representing the gods of the Babylonians, and there were many. They worshipped, look at all those gods in verse 4. They worshipped all sorts of gods. Verse 12, this was because an extraordinary spirit, knowledge and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanations of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. I wish I knew a little bit more, Danielle, about the construction of the names and why they're so similar, but I've even forgotten at times. Let's see, which one was Belteshazzar? Which one was Belshazzar? I have to go back. They're so close. Bel is certainly the name of their god. And Nebo was another. Anyway, let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation. The queen doesn't have any doubt that this is what Daniel will be able to do. So the king, either he was so caught up in his own world, or he chose to ignore the lessons of his grandfather Nebuchadnezzar. And so you pay the price for your ignorance by failing to learn from history. Verse 13, then Daniel, I always like to just stop right there. Daniel was brought in before the king. And I'm wondering, as soon as Daniel walked in, what was he thinking? Enter Daniel. Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, are you that Daniel who is one of the exiles from Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you that a spirit of the gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Belshazzar had some prior knowledge of Daniel and his circumstances. By the way he questioned Daniel, he was not personally familiar with him. Personally, he knew through his grandfather. He had heard stories, but are you that Daniel that I heard about so many years ago? Never consulted him. Proverbs tells us that a wise man still seeks counsel, and it's wisdom to find the counsel of many. But Belshazzar never consulted Daniel. Whose loss was that? Not Daniel's. Through calculations I won't bore you with, Belshazzar is in the 17th year of his reign, and he's about 34 years old at this time, just so you know. But Daniel, on the other hand, is 80-something. Yes, Lord? Verse 15, just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me. But they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you. And whether that means from the queen just a minute before, or whether it means from his grandfather, we don't know. That you are able to give interpretations and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. You know, I think about this. I think about the book of Acts. We can know that God has power. When we're in a hole and we have a desperate need, someone tells us about God. We can turn to God and ask for his power to solve our problem. And then we're going to be back to business as usual. God's not in the profiteering business. He's not out there just to work a quick fix for you and then walk away. With God, it's going to cost you, isn't it? How much does it cost you? Everything. There's no quick fixes. What was the name of the magician in the book of Acts again who wanted to buy what Peter had to offer? Simon, whatever. Simon the sorcerer. Okay. You can't buy it. It's free, but it'll cost you everything. So you're going to win. You're going to win the grand prize here, Daniel. If you could give me the interpretation, you'll be clothed with purple and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. And Daniel said, "Well, that's great. That's what I've been looking for." Now, I look at the words of Daniel now, and keep in mind, in the context, Daniel is 80-some years old. Remember how he talked to Nebuchadnezzar, and compare it to how he's talking here to Belshazzar. I think Daniel had a great deal of respect for Nebuchadnezzar because the Lord showed him things about Nebuchadnezzar, that this man, even though he had failed in that he was worshiping other foreign gods and not the true God, God was going to work a miracle in his life. God chose to reveal that, I believe, to Daniel. However, in the case of Belshazzar, such was not the case. Perhaps the Lord revealed that to Daniel as well. And it's 23 years later, and Daniel's just got a bit more, shall we say, seasoning in him. And he answers the king and very politely and tactfully and says, keep your gifts. Subtle. Very subtle. Keep your gifts for yourself or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. Not only is the king going to hear the interpretation, but as Daniel did with Nebuchadnezzar, a whole room full of witnesses. How many? At least 1,000. 1,000 of the nobles, plus extras, and the king. They were all going to hear the gospel that night. Yes, sir. No. Now, Bill, don't can't go. Do you think he read ahead? Yes. Well, being the third king, it's like, who wants it? You know, we are in this world. We're not of this world. We don't really want what this world has to offer, do we? Are we looking for fame and fortune? You want your 15 minutes on Dancing with the Stars? I mean, that's not what Christians are looking for. We're looking for a city whose author and builder is God. So our entire value system has changed. Daniel doesn't want that. At 80 years old, you've had a good and full and wonderful, blessed life. What could you offer such a man? I mean, he could have said that to the king. What could you possibly offer me that my father, the King of Kings, hasn't already given me everything I need pertaining to life and godliness? My cup is already running over, and you're going to give me a coat and a necklace? Hello?
I want people like that in leadership.
You pray for this country, Patty. If my people who are called by my name, remember, that's us. All right. Yes, we want people like that in leadership. So Daniel doesn't hesitate. I will do it because you asked me for it. I will read the inscription and make it known. O King, the Most High God, granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father. Wait a minute. Isn't he supposed to be reading the inscription? This inscription reading is going to cost Belshazzar. What's it going to cost him? I'll read it to you, but first you better listen to a little bit of a life story. I'm going to tell you where you missed the boat. A golden platter was handed to you, Belshazzar, and you blew it. And how does it work? O King, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar, your father. So here is the sermon in front of more than 1,000 witnesses. The room, I'm sure, you could hear a pin drop. Everybody is hanging on what Daniel is saying. They all want to know what the words are, but he first has to tell them the cost of this, why that hand appeared, not just what it said, but why is it even there? What is it all about? God gave all of this to Nebuchadnezzar, your father, and because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him, because God, the King of Kings, bestowed it on him. Therefore, he had all these things. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive, and whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. But when his heart was lifted up and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly, he was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. No man can do that. As great as Nebuchadnezzar was, God came and took his glory away. And he suffered the consequences. This isn't just an interpretation to Belshazzar. It's a rebuke. He is speaking the truth, and he is not wavering from the truth in any point. I do note, however, his difference in the way he speaks to Belshazzar than the way he spoke to Nebuchadnezzar. I just find that interesting. I also have another footnote which says that similar stories can be seen in the example of the Titanic. Moments before it struck an iceberg, people were in revelry and were unconcerned about eternity. Moments later, everything had changed. People were struck with fear as their security was destroyed by an iceberg. Okay, verse 21. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like that of beasts, and his dwelling place was with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven, until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind, and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. key point, a repetition of what we read in chapter 4, verses 34 and 35, but a key verse. And it's applying in our world today. Why do I repeat it and repeat it? Because it applies in our world today. God is operating the same way among the kings, the nations, the rulers today. The operating rules have not changed. And yet, here it is in verse 22, another key verse. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. With knowledge comes responsibility. You can choose to ignore it, but it nonetheless remains your choice. And with your choice comes blessings or curses, as it were. Troubles or blessings will come, depending on the quality of the choices we make for the things we are aware of. You stay and somebody tells you that the house is on fire and you choose to stay in the house. Well, you will bear the consequences for that, obviously. But you knew this, and Daniel is telling him you knew this. Maybe you never called me into your room here to talk with you, but your father, your grandfather, Nebuchadnezzar, I'm sure everyone has told you the stories, because what happened to him was nothing short of miraculous. The dreams he had, the interpretations that he was given, 7 years afterwards he was restored to his kingdom. Stories like that don't just go away. You knew all this and you didn't care. You chose your road. You chose the idols of stone and wood, and you chose wine instead. You traded eternity for worthless things. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven, and they have brought the vessels of his house before you, and you and your nobles, your wives and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold, of bronze, iron, wood and stone, which do not hear or understand. Now, how did Daniel know all this? He wasn't there. I think the Lord told him. But the God in whose hands are your life breath and your ways you have not glorified. He is pointing out the distance between where Belshazzar is and where Belshazzar needed to be. That can be a very frightening thing. If an angel appeared to me and said, David, here's where you are, and over there is where you need to be, I'd probably melt into my shoes. I really need to be constantly conscious of where I am, and am I following the path God wants for me? But Belshazzar obviously had not. And Daniel knew all these things. He brought it all clearly before the king and made it obvious to all who heard that there is nothing hidden from God. Nobody told this to Daniel, but Daniel knew it anyway and revealed it and spoke it out. The things done in secret will be shouted from the rooftops, Jesus said. And here it is. Everyone in the kingdom heard. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now this is the inscription which was written out, and he reads it. Mene, mene, tekel, upharsin. I can write it. You can't read it either. So, mene, mene. Oops. I'm writing it out for a reason, but I know we've only got a minute or two, but I'm sure his handwriting was different than that. Back in those days, the Hebrew alphabet was different. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, meaning God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Mene is actually the same Hebrew word from that you and I know as mina. The mina, the parable of the minas. One was given 10 minas. Some translations use the word talents, but the mina is a weight. Tekel. Those measures have been put. Tekel is the weighing process. So those coins have been taken and put on the scale. So these are the weights. It's repeated When things are repeated in Scripture, it generally means it's emphatic. Mina, mina, you have certainly been weighed. Tekel is, how do I say it in Hebrew? You've been put on the scale. So these weights are put on the scale. These weights, these minas, have been put on the scale, tekel, to weigh. Ufarsin. It's kind of a play on words if you know the Hebrew or the Aramaic. The root word, and most Hebrew words have three letters or a root word. Uparsin means, and you are going to be scattered. Peres in Hebrew, to scatter. And it's also a play on words because peres is the root word for the word that we know as Persian. The Persians were scatterers. They took kingdoms and they scattered people. They scattered kingdoms. They obliterated. So here is the judgment pronounced on Belshazzar, that his kingdom was put on a scale of God. He's taken the spiritual weight of Belshazzar, he's put it on God's scale to say, okay, how much do you weigh spiritually? A man might weigh 200 pounds, but spiritually he doesn't even weigh an ounce. Belshazzar's kingdom is weighed and found wanting. Farsin, the judgment is, this last word is the judgment. Here's what God has done. Here's the judgment. Parsin, your kingdom will be scattered, will be basically shattered. Let me just finish up. I know it's 8 o'clock. And given over to the Medes and the Persians, yes, in verse 28. So, then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple, and put a necklace of gold around his neck, and issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. I think Daniel probably just threw his hands up and said, well, you know, in a couple of minutes, none of this is going to matter. Just go ahead and do it. I'm not going to argue anymore. He says, because nothing I'm going to do is going to matter. This will be over soon anyway. And that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean, was slain. The judgment came suddenly, back in verse 5, and the judgment came that very night. How did the Persians and the Medes get in? Very quickly, the historians tell us that they couldn't get over through the walls except one way. They diverted the Euphrates River, which ran right diagonally through the city. They diverted the river, and they crossed in under, they sent men in under the gates. And while the party was going on in the palace and nobody was paying attention, they opened the gates from inside, and the armies were able to gain access, which they had learned that trick from other sources. But the point is that they were able to get into the city while the city was, you know, in the midst of this revelry and full of itself, full of its own strength, power, and thought they were invulnerable. And God said, no, when I'm coming in, nothing is going to prevent my plan from being executed. Nobody can come against God's plan for them. So that same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. Enormous things happen in two very short verses. This transition goes to the next kingdom from, we click from the gold head of Babylon down to the silver portion of the statue, which is the twin powers of Media and Persia, kind of like an alliance of two nations represented by the two arms and the chest of Media and Persia. But the transition of the kingdom, when we next meet, Lord willing, we will review these last two verses. We'll see that Daniel again continues into this Persian empire because God's favor is upon him. And he rises even within the next kingdom. It's amazing. Even though the king died, they knew to protect Daniel. So next Wednesday night, just so you know, because of Thanksgiving, there will be no Wednesday night activities. And so we will not be having a class next Wednesday night. And I will pray that you will all have a wonderful Thanksgiving, a very meaningful time, and we will pray that accordingly. So, Lord willing, in 2 weeks from tonight, we will have our next class. Anybody have something to share before we close in prayer? No? Okay. There will be refreshments in the back, as usual. Thank you, Patty. Father, we give this evening to you. We have given it to you, and we just pray, Lord, that your blessing is over it, over the words spoken, and that you would continue to speak to us and teach us and lead us, Lord, to give us wisdom for our day. There are many things that we have been taught and many things we have learned, and you want to show us more and greater things because we are knowledgeable of these things. Over the years, we learn, we hear, we grow, and, Lord, you make us responsible for them. Help us to share the good things of the kingdom with the lost and hurting world, Lord, that you might use us for your glory, even as you used Daniel, Father. We pray for a spirit of knowledge and wisdom and insight, Lord, that you would use us to push back the kingdom of darkness, Father, and let the kingdom of light shine through us to a lost and hurting world. Father, as we enter this time of Thanksgiving, this week of Thanksgiving, Father, I pray that we would remember many things to give thanks for, to share with our family and friends, our loved ones, Lord. We give you thanks and praise and glory in all things. I ask your blessing over these refreshments as well. I thank you for the fellowship of each one here, Lord. Bless each of them as they go with good health and spiritual and mental and emotional, financial well-being. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you all for coming.